Thanks, Matt and Abby. Appreciate you guys. Good to have you back home from Fort Wayne. And our children, sixth grade and under, you can slip out for your time in the Word. Did you write that song? Praise God. That was wonderful. I know you've been writing songs, and thanks for sharing with us that one. Well, wonderful to be able to sing to our Savior and to hear songs that exalt Him. Let's turn to His Word now. We'll be in Matthew 28. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Matthew 28, I want to read the chapter, and then we're launching a new series this morning that I'll share with you. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word starting in verse 1 of the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you're looking for, or I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So reads God's Word. God sent His Son into the world on a rescue mission. Matthew presents the rescuer as the King of Kings. We meet this King in the first chapters of this gospel, the one who's come in the line of David, the one who's come to do what the Old Testament prophets foretold. We hear this King's kingdom address in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We see him in kingly action in chapters 8 and following as he's healing the sick and even raising the dead. We see this king offer to himself, to his people, the Jewish people, in chapter 21, and then watching as they reject him, as he knew they would. And through their rejection, we see him fulfilling the eternal plan of going to the cross and dying in chapter 27 and providing a ransom payment for sinners. And then, as we just read in chapter 28, conquering death, the victorious ruler. Before he returned to heaven, King Jesus, who announced that he is coming back, met with his disciples and gave something to them at the end of chapter 28. He gave them a mission. It is our mission. It is why we are here this morning. Before we go any further, I want to talk about why this mission is our mission and why we need to talk about it. Wheelersburg Baptist Church has been in existence since 1878. That's 136 years plus. Sherry and I have had the God-given joy of being a part of this local fellowship for over 27 years, or close to 27 years. For some of you, it's been longer. For some of you, it's shorter. In fact, I'd like for us to just, by a show of hands, get a sense of where we're at in terms of our connection with this church. How many of you have been a part of Wheelersburg Baptist Church more than 10 years? Just slip up your hand, okay? How many of you, it's been more than 20 years? So that's prior to 1994. All right, I would say that's about a third. How many of it's been over 30 years prior to 1984? That's about, I'm just looking at maybe about 15%. All right, how many of you started coming to Wheelersburg Baptist within the last 10 years? Just raise your hands now. So if you're visiting this morning, that obviously includes you. All right, that's about half of the room. How many in the past 5 years? Just raise your hands. All right, that's probably about a third. How many in the past year? All right, so maybe 10%. Praise God, we have a wonderful mixture in terms of, that's an interesting door sound there, isn't it? Since we're all thinking about it, well, I'll comment on here. I've never heard the door sound like that before. Praise God, we have a wonderful mixture in terms of longevity. And this mixture creates a dynamic that is both healthy and raises a need for us. What's the need? I thought about the need this past 2 weeks. I've been listening to an audio book by Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary. The book's entitled The Conviction to Lead. I'm always desiring to grow as a man of God, and particularly want to grow as a Christian leader. And I found this book quite helpful. And one paragraph in particular really got my attention. I'd like to read it for you. Mohler says, "We often just assume that people working in an organization share common goals, but leaders know not to take this for granted. Common goals are the product of intensive communication, enduring influence, and constant affirmation. People who start out with a common set of goals may drift apart, pushed and pulled by all sorts of events, opportunities, and challenges. Healthy organizations are constantly bringing new people into their workforce. These new people will not embrace common goals by accident. There must be a structure in place to inculcate, define, and affirm these goals throughout the organization." That particular sentence struck me. Here it is again. We often just assume that people working in organizations share common goals, but leaders know not to take this for granted. I can't get past that. I've been praying about that, and quite honestly, that's what this series is about. I'm calling this series, We Have a Mission. It's not a new type of series. We've done it several times in the years that I've had the privilege to be your pastor. And we, by God's grace, will do it again. And whoever leads this church needs to do it frequently because of the dynamic that you just saw represented by the show of hands. Some of you weren't here when we've talked about the mission before. Some of you have come from other local churches where when you think about church and its mission, you're thinking about perhaps different strategies, different focus. All of us, even have heard the series in the past, have been taking in all kinds of other information. And so, as Mohler says, this common set of goals is easily moved away from in an organization. Or, as he used the term, may drift apart, pushed and pulled by all sorts of events. Successful organizations know their mission. They know why they exist. They know their mission statement. I think about the union mission that we support in Charleston, West Virginia. I love their website, wefeedpeople.com. There's absolutely no question about why they exist. Wefeedpeople.com, to provide physical food and ultimately spiritual food, the Word of Christ, the Word of God. Coca-Cola has an interesting mission statement, to refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, to create value and make a difference. That is interesting. It doesn't even say anything about selling sugar water. To refresh the world, that's their mission statement. So when Jim's out there driving that, his goal is to refresh the world. Here's Nike's. I read several Fortune 500 mission statements. Nike's, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. That's what I call a lofty goal. CVS has an interesting one. We will be the easiest pharmacy retailer for consumers to use. CSX, to be the safest, most progressive North American railroad, relentless in the pursuit of customer and employee excellence. The mission statements that were lofty were the ones that really grabbed my attention. What's our mission as a church? Why are we here? If you are a member of this church, you have an answer to that in your mind. The answer would be how you finish the sentence, I think WBC is here to blank. I think Wheelersburg Baptist Church is here to blank. Your answer to that question is not what is written on the statement that's in the bulletin or in the new members class materials that we went over. The answer to the question is really seen by what makes you upset around the church. I think WBC exists to blank. When you find you're getting upset about something, it's usually because there's something that's happening that isn't going the way that you think the church, what the mission of the church exists. And we all have that. I think WBC exists to preach the word. Or I think WBC exists to offer quality programs to the community. Or I think WBC exists to meet the needs of hurting people in our community. We all have thoughts about that. We have a mission statement as a church. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to go back to what Jesus Christ himself said the mission should be for his church. Before he left to go back to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ took his small band of followers and he said, "This is why you exist. This is your mission. This is the agenda that I have laid before you." Please realize that our mission has not changed. That being the case, we must constantly be going back to see what he said it was and is, and then think about the implications of it in our unique circumstances in a community. So we're going to do that the next 4 weeks, the Lord willing. We have a mission. We'll be discussing its implication this morning, following this morning in our care groups, as they will be meeting in different locations for a noon meal and so forth. Jesus actually stated the mission in several places in the Gospels. You don't need to turn there. He talked about it in John's Gospel when he said in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." He talked about it in Mark's Gospel at the end in chapters 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Luke recorded it this way in Luke 24:47-48, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Luke writes in Acts 1:8, quoting the Lord Jesus, "You shall be my witnesses after you receive power in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." If you took those accounts and summarized those four versions, it would sound like this: go and preach the gospel all over the world to every person. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go tell people what you've witnessed. Start at home, but don't stay there. Keep going until you've reached the world. That's what it would sound like. That is our mission from those statements. The problem is, as author Bill Hall puts it in his book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, that would be like getting a bunch of novice contractors together and telling them, "Go build houses. Make them special, award-winning houses. Here's the money. Build them all over the world." The problem is what? What are they supposed to look like? Those statements don't tell us. There's something missing. Any contractor knows enough of that when it comes to houses that you don't just send a workforce out and say, "Go build houses." There's a credit card so you can go to Lowe's and get whatever materials you need, but just keep building and don't stop till you're... That would be a fiasco, because we need to know what they're supposed to look like, a blueprint. And that's what the Lord Jesus kindly gives to us in the text that we will be placing ourselves in and under for this coming series, Matthew's account in Matthew 28 at the very end, verses 18 through 20. The blueprint is Matthew 28:18-20. So I thought this was a missions text. It is a missions text because it's, first of all, a mission text. It lays before us what our mission is. Here's the seriousness of it, brothers and sisters. If we are even slightly confused about our mission, it will show up in big ways. If we are slightly confused about our mission, it will show up in big ways. Maybe not today, maybe not next year, but in 5 years for sure, and in 10 years, if we are slightly confused about our mission today, if we abandon our mission, we will not even resemble a New Testament church in 10 years. That was the statement I wrote in my notes initially, and as I went back over it this morning, I thought that's not accurate. If we are not faithful, if we don't understand our mission or aren't faithful to it, we will not even exist as a New Testament church in 10 years or worse. The or worse is we will continue to exist. We will have the machinery of a church running, and we won't even remotely be connected to what the New Testament says a church is to look like. On the other hand, when you take a church that understands its mission and all their attention goes to the fulfilling of that mission, the result is incredible fruit to the glory of God and incredible joy in the congregation as together they lock arms in the fulfillment of that mission that God, our Savior's given us. So, hold on to your seats. We're going to go back for some of you. We're going to move ahead for some of you to think about this subject that we have a mission. The Lord Jesus lays it before us in verses 18 through 20. And there are two things that are clear about our mission: the potential of it and the plan that will bring it about. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the plan, both this morning and in future weeks. But to get started, the plan is couched in some verses that talk about the potential. So let's do the same. Jesus reveals the potential in verses 18, the first side of the parenthesis, and verse 20, if you will, the other side of the parenthesis, the potential. Experts tell us that over 1 billion people on the planet have never heard the gospel. According to the Joshua Project, and I urge you to write that down and do some search yourself on the web. Go to the Joshua Project, which has all kinds of helpful information about this. There are presently 4,080 unreached people groups in the world out of 9,751 people groups. In our area, this isn't on the Joshua Project, this is just as we've been thinking about this matter, there less than 1 out of 3 people are even connected with a church within 15 minutes of here. Less than 1 out of 3 are even connected with a church. There are a lot of different ways we could look at potential, whether there are people that haven't heard the gospel and reached people groups, people that aren't even connected with a church, let alone a church that's preaching the gospel. In this particular mission text, Jesus is talking about potential, however, from a different perspective. What is it that makes the fulfillment of our mission possible? What is it that would say, here's a mission, you can do it? What potential makes it possible to do this mission? And according to Jesus, the answer is two realities. First of all, we can fulfill our mission because we have Jesus' authority. If it were not for these realities, we might as well just close the doors and go home. But because of these realities, we can fulfill our mission. The first reality is Jesus' authority. In verse 18, the verse begins, "Then Jesus came to them." Them, according to verse 16, is the 11 disciples. Judas is gone. The 11 are there. These men who had deserted Jesus and have now been restored to him, the resurrected Jesus. He's about to return to heaven, and he schedules this meeting with them up in Galilee. And they respond when they see him, verse 17 says, by worshiping him, but some doubting. Then, as the text reads, at that point, Jesus says to them these words. This is it. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. In order to fulfill a mission, you have to have the wherewithal. You have the authority, says Jesus. Here's the wherewithal. Jesus, he says, has received authority from his Father. He says it was given to him. This authority from his Father was given to him so that he might enter into the world and give his life on the cross as a ransom payment to rescue a people. There's no question about what he's accomplished. The atoning work that he provided on the cross is finished and sufficient. It is finished, he announced at the end of his work on the cross. The people that he has come to rescue are known to the Father. They were given to him. The Spirit is at work now in this world, bringing those people to his Son. That's a given. It's known to the all-knowing sovereign God. We don't know any of that, but we know that that's true. And the sovereign God has now given us this mission. And Jesus says this authority that he's been given by his Father, he now delivers to his disciples. He gave them a command in verse 19, which we'll examine in a moment. But for now, it's vital to see we have the potential to do what we've been commanded. We have the potential to do what we've been commanded. Our mission is possible because we have King Jesus' authority. Secondly, we can fulfill our mission because we have King Jesus' presence with us. Jesus' final words in verse 20, if you'll notice. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He had been with these disciples now for 3 years. And now he's leaving them. But he says to them, though I'm leaving, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can Jesus both leave and yet remain? The answer, of course, is given in the book of Acts in chapter 2, where we see the sovereign king sending his Spirit into the world, called the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in his people. One commentator is right, brothers and sisters, when he says, this is F.T. France, the promise of Jesus' presence is not so much a cozy reassurance as a necessary equipment for mission. That's important. When you claim the promise, God is always with me, the question is, and you read this verse, he said he'll always be with me. Why does he want us to know that? It's not so we're comfortable in our little agenda over here. It's because he has an agenda, and he is with us, and his presence makes it possible for us to fulfill his agenda, his mission. See, without his presence, we could do nothing. Absolutely not. We couldn't fulfill our mission, let alone do anything of eternal importance. But on the other side of this, with Jesus' presence, we can proceed with confidence. He gave us a promise, I'm with you always. These are hope-giving words. So I'm at work and I'm surrounded by ungodly people. How am I ever going to fulfill my mission? I'm with you, says the king. I'm at school, the only believer in my class. How am I going to fulfill my mission? I am with you always. I've got family members who mock the Savior. How am I? I'm with you always. In fact, this isn't the last time we hear this wonderful promise. The Bible ends with this promise in Revelation 21:22. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. The help of Jesus, or Paul celebrates it in 2 Timothy 2:1 when he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace, the help that is in Christ Jesus. So we have what we need. If you're here this morning thinking, I'm too shy, I can't tell people about Jesus. I don't have what it takes. I can't contribute to the mission. I'm just an ordinary person. I'm not a preacher. Beloved, Jesus gave this mission, if I can say it this way, to a bunch of ordinary blue-collar type men who in one generation turned the world upside down. Why? Because of his presence and his authority. And we have the same. We have the king's authority and presence. I'm so excited when I think about this local church and what we have in front of us in terms of the opportunities. So we need, though, more than just motivation. We need to understand how the plan is to operate. So Jesus reveals the plan for us. And here it is in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, you'll notice, begins with therefore. Therefore, in light of the potential, in light of the authority of Jesus that has now been given to us as his followers, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There's the plan. There's hardly a week that goes by that I don't think about this. This simple verse is the bedrock upon which the Church of Jesus Christ exists in terms of its mission, why it's here. And the practicality of this is staggering. Here's the blueprint that Jesus expects us to follow in fulfilling the mission. It's very practical. You'll notice two things about this plan. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus told us what to do. The grammatical structure of these two verses is very simple, very precise. There's only one main verb here, and there are three supporting participles. Young people, you're back to your English classes now in school, or you're getting ready to go back. Okay, remember, participles are modifiers. The main verb, the modifiers. You got a main verb, and the participle's telling us how to do it. How do we do it? All right, so the main verb is the verb in the noun form is the word disciple. In the verbal form, it's translated teach in the King James or make disciples in the NIV. And that's it. Our mission is to make disciples, and then the participles show us how to do that. Now, before we delve into what our mission is, let me talk for a moment about what it isn't. This is equally important, I think, when you're talking mission. What is our mission not? You'll notice that Jesus did not tell us here to change the world. Jesus did not tell us here. He did not tell the first disciples nor us, I want you to go change the world. And that shows up in so many different ways in our thinking. Go out and change the culture or save the world or make the world a better place to live. But that's not what he gave to us in terms of our mission. Now, should we care about our world? Absolutely. Should we care about the turmoil in Ferguson or in Gaza or in Iraq? Absolutely. I think the scriptures already answered this issue. Am I my brother's keeper? I have responsibilities for what's happening to my fellow human beings in the world. But my mission isn't to turn the world into a God-pleasing place to live. My mission is much more specific than that. And by the way, when the church has been faithful to its mission, it has a preserving effect on the world around it. The world, in a temporal sense, is a better place to live when God's people truly embrace their mission. But our mission is much more specific than changing the world. He didn't tell us to do that. Secondly, and this gets to more of the heart of this, okay, our decision, our mission is to make disciples. And there's some misunderstanding of that, so I put it this way. He didn't tell us, number two, to get decisions. Jesus didn't tell us, what do I mean by that? As in getting people to make the decision to become a Christian. Now, granted, becoming a disciple involves a decision. But this is just the beginning. Jesus didn't say, go make converts or go make Christians. That would be too narrow in its focus, too limited in its emphasis. What did Jesus tell us? You'll notice in your Bible, he said to go make disciples. A disciple, by definition, is a taught or trained one, a pupil or a follower. The noun appears 269 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels and Acts. A disciple is a person who hears and understands and obeys the Master. This is the mission. Jesus said, go make those, make disciples, devote the rest of your life, your energy, to disciple making. Maybe you're thinking, what does that look like? What does disciple-making look like? Can you give me a picture of a disciple-maker in action? And the answer is, I happen to have a book that presents the portrait of the greatest disciple-maker the world has ever seen. You have that book in your lap. It's called The Bible, and the four Gospels in particular answer the question of what this looks like. Jesus himself. The 11 men who first received this mission statement knew what a disciple was. It's what they were. And they knew what a disciple maker was, for they had been discipled by Jesus. So when they heard Jesus say, go make disciples, they knew what that meant. He had already shown them what he meant by that. He wanted them to do with others what he had done with them. You say, well, wait a minute, that's his gospel. That's not the New Testament era. Well, wait a minute, Matthew wrote this account, we don't know exactly when, but at least a generation after, 30 or so years after his time with Jesus. So what Jesus did with the disciples and the importance of that didn't end when Jesus went back to heaven. That became a pattern, as Matthew records it now, 30 or so years later, for that church to know what they were there for. What are we supposed to be doing? And he concludes his account of Jesus' life with this mission statement. So the 11 men saw it modeled. They've been doing it themselves, and now Matthew records it so future generations of the church would see it. So let's personalize this. What's our mission plan? In essence, Jesus told us to do what he did. Jesus told us to do what he did. One of the most life-shaping books that I've ever read is a small work by Robert Coleman. And if you haven't read it, it's a classic. You can easily get it. Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism. If you've read it, I urge you to reread it. If you've never read it, get it and read it. It's a simple, you could read it in an afternoon. The Master Plan of Evangelism. In it, Coleman shares how early in his Christian life, he wrestled with the proper way to do evangelism. All of us who've come to know Jesus know as soon as you come to know Jesus, you can't keep it to yourself. You want to help other people come to know him. That's evangelism. But how do you do that most effectively, particularly in a church? And he said he explored in his day, mass crusades, bus ministries, door-to-door canvassing. There's so many methods when it comes to how to do it. So to find the method of evangelism approved by God, Coleman decided to engage in a study of the Master himself, Jesus, hence the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. What strategy did Jesus use in evangelism? And you might be surprised at what Coleman found as he studied the Gospels to observe the Master in action. Here's what he discovered. He writes, "It all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God." The plan is clear. Jesus told us what to do. Go make disciples. Of whom? That's the next question. Who are we supposed to do that with? Go make disciples of all the ethna, all the people groups. I think nations is an unfortunate translation there because we don't grasp what he's talking about there. The world is made up of people groups, 9,751 people groups according to the Joshua Project. You could argue about the numbers. Again, it depends sort of how you classify. But there are different, and it's usually related to language and cultural things, entities out there, groups of people. Go make disciples, every one of those. So it's not just Israel any longer as it had been during Jesus' ministry. The scope of the church's mission now is the world, every nation, every people group. It took the church about 10 years to reach out beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentile world. The next two decades, Acts shows how it went to Rome and Spain and began to infiltrate the world with the glorious news of Jesus. And this is our mission, to go across the street and to go around the world making disciples of Jesus. We're to do what Jesus did. How does that happen? Well, Jesus told us how to do it. Remember those three participles? Here they are. They modify what this looks like. They give us the divine plan for making a disciple. Making a disciple involves, first of all, going. There's no impact without contact. They don't come to us. It involves going. Secondly, making disciples involves baptizing. When we baptize someone, we are helping them identify with Christ and with his church publicly. What began in the heart is now made known through baptism. That baptizing says tons. We'll be thinking about that. And then thirdly, making disciples involves teaching. Making disciples involves leading people to Christ and then teaching them to understand the teachings of Christ and obey those teachings. And of course, a person can obey what they don't know, hence the teaching. In the upcoming weeks, we'll put those three activities under the microscope and ponder their significance in the strategy of fulfilling our mission. This is what it takes if we're going to make disciples: going, baptizing, teaching. This is the plan. Jesus told us what to do and how to do it. Brothers and sisters, it really isn't complicated. Disciple making is showing someone else how to be a fruitful follower of Jesus. Remember how Jesus did it. One day he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers fishing. He approached Simon and Andrew and he said, "Come, follow me," Matthew 4:19. The words are critical for our mission. Come and follow me. You become a disciple by putting your faith in, your trust in the person that you're following. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners. This was his claim. To be saved, you must believe in him. You must believe that he came to rescue you. You must accept the merit of what he did in his crucifixion and resurrection. It was for you that he came, for your salvation. So you come and follow him. Does that mean you're earning your way? No, it means you put your trust in this person now. Your life's all about this person. The one in whom you believe now calls you to follow him. And then your mission is to help other people do the same. Believe in and follow this one who is the Savior, the King. So Jesus starts with 12 men. He disciples them. How? By spending 3 years with them. He eats with them. He travels with them. He opens up his life with them. He teaches the scriptures to them. And how he had come to fulfill those scriptures, he explains to them. Just think about the dynamic of that. It takes time to make a disciple. It took time for Jesus, 3 years of strategic investing of himself into these men. It takes time for us. When you read the four Gospels, we discover Jesus investing his life, not haphazardly into the multitudes out there. He spent time with the masses, but strategically into 12 men. More than once, he takes them with him on a retreat to a mountainous area. Sometimes it's to avoid the hostility of the Pharisees, but primarily it's because he wants to spend time with them, to invest into them, into their thinking, shaping their lives. They take trips together to Tyre and Sidon, Mark 7:24. They go to the borders of the Decapolis together, Mark 7:31. Later, he spends several months with his disciples at Perea on the east side of the Jordan, Luke 13. And it's not surprising that in his final Passion Week, he doesn't let them out of his sight. These men were everything to him. He's doing for them what he now calls us to do with others. Jesus practiced the principle of association. Jesus discipled life on life. He purposely devoted his life to the 12. He doesn't neglect the masses, but his concentration is on this select few. He made disciples. And then he told his disciples, before he goes back to heaven, go do it too. Do the same. Make disciples of all the nations, which would indicate he wasn't just talking to them, because there's no way these 11 are going to go to all the ethnic groups. They were to set in motion a pattern, a mission that would be his people's until he returned for them. This is our mission. But the million-dollar question is, if I can ask it, is this what's happening in most churches in the United States of America? Is what I'm describing commonplace? Or is it happening as much as it ought to be happening and in the ways that are most appropriate in this local church? The pressure today is incredible in our country to get immediate results. People want to see numbers and crowds. And there are programs galore that will quickly do just that. Get a crowd. But it does not make a disciple. It does not make a disciple. The challenge that any church has today is to say no to things that don't contribute to the mission and to invest time, money, focus, everything we've got into the fulfilling of the mission. Each church has this mission. Each church also, by the way, as the Spirit works with individual churches, specific ministry initiative that the Lord raises up in the fulfilling of the mission. We're going to talk about those here in just a moment, but let me go back to that statement. If we're going to fulfill our mission, we constantly have to be saying, okay, how is that potential thing we might be doing contributing to the mission? Every time a new possibility comes up about how we could use our time and attention and so forth, we need to ask that question. And I would say, because I think about this continually, your deacons think about this regularly, trustees, as we think about how we spend money, we're asking the question, how does it help us accomplish the mission? All right, now, here's what I really am excited to talk with you about. I want you to think about some of the things that are into the DNA of Wheelsburg Baptist because we've thought about this question of mission for a long time. Because we take our mission seriously, there are some things that are a part of our DNA. I don't know how to say it other than that. There are ministry distinctives we have as a church, and I want to talk about those with you. If you're newer, I want you to be excited. I want you to know and be excited about what's going on here. If you've been around here a while, I want you to be reminded of what it is that God raised up here. Sometimes it's easy to think we just do things because, activity's sake. Let's talk about six. First of all, because our mission is important to us, missions, plural, is important to us locally and worldwide. We give a quarter of every dollar we take in to missions. Why would that be? Because of our mission. We can't keep to ourselves what the Lord has given to us. The very mission He gave says that's not acceptable. Go make disciples of all the people groups says that we must have the world on our hearts. And so we can't keep to ourselves what we have, whether it's our money or our people. And so we pray that God will send laborers from us out into the world, into the mission field of the world. And by the way, this is not really what I was thinking of talking about today, but when we think about the mission field of the world, that is rapidly changing. At this year's ABWE, Association of Baptists for Rural Evangelism, meeting, and I'm on the advisory council, and as we were interviewing new missionaries, the number one field for new missionaries being raised up is North America. So when you think about missions as just being over there somewhere, realize the Spirit of God is raising up people to reach the unreached peoples and people here too. And we want to keep in step with that. Missions is important to us locally and worldwide because of our mission. We pray that God will send laborers from us to other places. And of course, for that to happen, we need to have strong ministries here. It's not either or, it's both and. Secondly, because our mission is important to us, our community center ministry is important to us. Why did we buy a building last year across the street and launch a new community center ministry initiative to show this community that we care about it? The answer is because of our mission. Our mission is to make disciples of people. Well, how are we going to do that? The people all around us, what will be the bridges into their lives? This is a strategic emphasis for us. A ministry that exists to show this community that we care so that we can show them why we care, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our mission. Not to keep what we have and enjoy things for ourselves, but to realize that all around us are people who need Jesus Christ. And initiatives are being launched, the backpack ministry. I was just talking to Don and Connie this morning about that as a part of the community center. There's other things that are coming up. This is important to us because of our mission. Number three, because we take our mission seriously, our biblical counseling ministry is important to us at Wheelersburg Baptist. I want you to think carefully about this. Jesus said to teach disciples to obey everything that He's commanded us. But what if a disciple is stuck on the sideline due to personal struggles, fear, anxiety, sinful habits. Or maybe a person is stuck because of sins that have been committed against them. What does that person need? Our mission is to make disciples of them, to disciple them, so they're engaging in the mission with us, but they are stuck on the sideline because of their own sin or sins that have been committed against them. What do they need? They need targeted discipleship, right? They need someone to come alongside and help them get unstuck. What is that? That's what we call biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is coming alongside of individuals who are stuck, who aren't engaged in the mission because of what's happening in their life. Men, let me just say it this way. Men, if you're enslaved to pornography, you will not contribute to the mission as you ought. You need targeted discipleship, which is why we're passionate about biblical counseling and helping men get unstuck. Ladies, if you are full of anxiety and you are plagued by fear, you will not be a disciple maker as Jesus intended. And this, of course, starts with your home. You will not disciple those kids as you ought if you're plagued by fear and insecurity. So what do you need? Targeted discipleship, which is why we're passionate about biblical counseling in this church. There are people that exist and have been trained by God's Word and love to come alongside hurting men and women. And those are just two examples. Whatever it is that a person is enslaved to or struggling with or sidelined with, the Bible has answers. And it's not like, okay, we have this mission of making disciples and we happen to have a biblical counseling. This is all about this, and this leads to this. That's what I want you to be excited about as you think about why do we do what we do as a church? It's because of our mission. Biblical counseling is helping hurting people discover biblical answers for their problems. It's what our mission calls for, which leads to number four. Because we take our mission seriously, our body life is important to us. I'm not talking about physical fitness here. I'm talking about body life in the church, our community life. We have a high view of church membership at WBC. Let's talk about that for a moment. There are many churches in this country. You want to join it? Raise your hand, walk an aisle, boom, you're in. We used to be that way, quite honestly. The week after I became your pastor back in 87, I was told this person, this woman and her daughter came down the aisle last week. They're joining the church. Great. So they joined the church. 6 months later, they left. I've never seen them again. And that wasn't an unusual case. That was a pattern. And that's a pattern in a lot of churches. Just, I'm in. I don't really know what I'm in for. I don't know what the mission of the church is. And then I might be out tomorrow. We said, no. We're supposed to make disciples and teach them to obey everything. So we back up then and say, okay, if our mission is serious and we're going to fulfill it, then the way we look at church is also very significant. Church is not a club. It's a family that we're devoted to. It's a body that we're connected to. It's where we grow as a disciple. It's where we disciple others. This is why we have deacon care groups. It's why we have Sunday school classes. It's why we use growth groups a couple of times a year on Sunday evenings. These aren't just haphazard programs. These are how can we help our people grow up in their understanding of Jesus and in their likeness to Jesus so that together we can make disciples of one another and of this community and of this world. These are less than perfect attempts, but attempts at that to help us grow. So I'm just using the term, it's why our body life is important to us. We cannot fulfill our mission alone. So if you come on Sunday mornings, I want to say two things. We are thrilled that you're coming on Sunday mornings. Praise God you're here. We're glad you're here. But if you come only on Sunday mornings, you don't know what this church is all about. Because what the real life of this church happens in the groups that I just described. That's where we get to know each other. That's where we pray for our mission. That's where we embrace our mission and we seek to help one another fulfill our mission because we can't fulfill it alone. By the way, and we'll develop this as well, there was only one perfect disciple maker that did it by himself. That, of course, was Jesus. he gave this mission to his body. So it takes the body of Christ to make one disciple. If you try to disciple somebody by yourself, I guarantee that person will be warped in the outcome. It takes the body to make a disciple. Jesus gave this to his body. Number five, because we take our mission seriously, our attention to sound doctrine is important to us. Teaching them to obey whatever I've commanded you, that's what Jesus said. If we lose what he said, we can't fulfill our mission. That's why we do so much teaching of God's word around here. It's why we emphasize doctrine and theology. Our mission depends upon it. Sixthly, because we take our mission seriously, our willingness to launch new ministries is important to us. Our mission doesn't change, but the methods are changing all the time. 3 weeks ago, I was Google chatting with a pastor in Romania. Why? Because of our mission. Discipling this pastor in Romania using Google chat. Some of you don't even know what Google chat is. I didn't know what it was, you know, more than 18 months ago. But use it regularly now to disciple this pastor over, to disciple this man that I've never met over in Romania. Using Facebook, using Twitter, using Skype, using technology that's changing to enable us to fulfill our mission. Brothers and sisters, this is your mission. Make disciples of Christ. And I would say this then, if you see a new way to help us fulfill our mission, if you see a new way that will help us fulfill our mission, and it doesn't cost the church money or personnel, go for it. What if it does cost money or personnel? That's when you need to get us on board, all right? And when I say us, pastors and deacons in particular. Because if it costs money or personnel, we need to make sure that it won't conflict with other initiatives that God has raised up. He's like, what can I do? You see opportunities to help us fulfill this mission? This is your mission. Go for it. If it will cost money or you need personnel, other people to help you to do it, talk to us so we can pray about that with you and understand whether it'll fit into other things that are happening, or maybe it would be better to pause button for a few months while God is raising up things or putting resources towards something else. That's where, again, the body does the disciple making. Later today, we're going to move to our deacon care groups. And by the way, all who are here that are not a member of the church, we want you to come. Sherry and I are going to be over in the community center. We've got food that will be prepared there. We'd love to have you come with us as we talk about these questions. One of the questions that the groups are going to be talking about, and these are in your bulletin, what are some of the most encouraging ways you see the Lord working at WBC to fulfill our mission? And then the second question, one of them, will be, what are some challenges we must overcome if we're going to continue to fulfill our mission? All of you who are members are in a deacon care group. Make sure you contact your deacon if you don't know what's going on, where that's at. They're listed in the bulletin. But again, if you're not a member of the church, please, we want you to be a part of our group this morning as we think about this mission with you together. Let's bow before our wonderful Savior. Lord Jesus, it is really exciting to be a part of something that's going to matter for eternity. There are so many ways you could have done it. You do not need us. I know that. You don't need me. But what a thrilling thought that you have called us, you've invited us to partner with you in the making known to the world what you've done and being used of you to bring people to yourself and then to disciple those individuals so they grow up as your followers and become parts of, vibrant parts of local churches around the world. I thank you for what you're doing in this local church and how you've been working in it for all these 136 years. I thank you for our past. I thank you for our present. I thank you for what's in front of us until you return. I thank you for all the gifts you've given our people. I'm so encouraged when I see the generosity and sacrifice of your people here, the many things that are happening by people that say, I want to be used in the mission that you've given us. And I pray for those that maybe have been sort of looking at this from a distance, that this morning you'd put it on their hearts and that this would be their mission. That you would grab their hearts with the joy that comes from being a partner. I pray for those in this room that couldn't be a part of the mission because they don't know you, Jesus. Oh, that's why we're here. Would you open their eyes? Help them to see and admit their need for a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.